We are living in momentous times, as you are aware, and Israel and the Arabs are back again at war. There are some interesting things that perhaps we ought to observe about what is taking place at this time. For one thing, the condition under which this battle is again being fought. What is Russia doing right now in connection with the conflict? Supplying arms to the Arabs. This is going to force the United States to do something, supply arms to Israel. This is going to force an image upon the United States. And what will that image be? That we are on the side of the Jews and Russia is on the side of the Arabs. I'm sure that is calculated on the part of Russia deliberately to do that, to convey the idea that we are for the Jews. Now, why would she want to do that? Because the Arabs have all the oil. We have the environmentalists in this country. 2.5 years ago, when I was in Alaska, I was at Valdez, which is the port at which the ships will pick up the oil from the Alaska fields, the North Fields in Alaska. And when I was at Valdez, I saw row upon row upon row, as far as you could see, of the huge pipeline, all stored and stacked. That's still where it is, all stored and stacked, because the environmentalists have been fighting and resisting and holding back a crucial factor of the oil supply for this nation. Who would have thought that within 3 years we would have a knife to our throats such as we have today with the Arab nations? And now this night, decisions are being made in our White House relative to how much help we'll give Israel, because even such a brilliant statesman as Senator Fulbright has declared that we cannot let Israel go under. Now, he's the fellow who's been yelling that we should stop helping people whom aggression wants to overrun, like the communists in Vietnam. And here he is suggesting that we should get in there and save Israel. Well, that's the image being forced upon us. And my point of that, incidentally, is that we ourselves are low on supplies. The very source we have in Alaska, we have been restricted from getting. And now, incidentally, Congress is really getting panicky, and they're riding roughshod over the environmentalists and getting that pipeline going. But that'll take some time. But it has put us in a position, again, of weakness relative to the communist world. Where does the United States fit into prophecy? It seems to fit in as a doomed and gone nation. And this, again, fits into that pattern of preparing us not to be able to defend ourselves militarily. Now, what is the problem that the Jews face relative to the odds in the combat that the Arabs have unleashed against them? About 50 to 1. I'm not sure what the ratio would be relative just to Egypt and Syria, but when the whole Arab world gangs up against them, they're facing 50 to 1 odds, and they're facing fantastically big odds just against Egypt and Syria. And if Jordan comes in, it'll even up the odds even more. So here is Israel faced with an enemy of fantastic odds. Now, when you have high odds, you have overwhelming odds against you, even if you are an expert military force. This is what happened to General Custer at the Little Bighorn. Custer and the soldiers under his command were pros, many of them veterans of the Civil War, and they had a commanding position on the hill where they finally died. But because they didn't have walkie-talkies, and because they couldn't get communication between them and Reno, 3 miles away, to coordinate their effort, Custer found himself surrounded by the Indians. But even then, the Indians had a terribly hard time finally finishing off that detachment under Custer's command, but they finally did, in spite of the superior armament of the American soldier and everything else, because the Indians were just, I forget what the odds were, but they were fantastic odds, again, that eventually even subgrade troops will overwhelm high-grade troops. So you can see that Israel, which is not killing off this war in 6 days like it did the last one, is up against some fighting. They're pushed something like 5 miles to 9 miles, the Egyptians claim, away from the east bank of the Suez Canal. Now, that's a long way. Now, what's happening is that Israel is going to have a hard time pushing its way back into the Sinai Peninsula and into the canal. Now, supposing the Arabs all gang up with their fantastic numbers and the supplies of armaments that they're getting from Russia. What do you think this is going to do to Israel? It's going to be a tough war to fight. And this may go on for some time. Now, what's the condition of Israel economically? Just to throw that factor into the computer here. Can Israel fight a war of any length? No. What are the Jews in the United States doing today? They're fundraising like crazy. Why this immediate, fantastic fundraising on the part of American Jews? Because they know that Israel does not have the economy to sustain a long war. And if the Arabs can keep pouring troops in it, and Russia can keep pouring armaments in, and they can keep Israel on a wartime footing, the nation will fall. Unless outside sources, like the United States, supply them with armament, and outside sources supply them with financing. Now, eventually, it's going to be a problem of personnel to have enough men to meet such odds. So, taking all this into account, and putting this against the background of Scripture and the time of the Antichrist, what is the condition that is described for Israel in its end time situation after the church is gone? Israel will be related to the Antichrist in what way? Protector. And you see tonight the conditions why Israel would welcome somebody who would say, I will protect you. I'll hold back those 50-1 odds against you from the Arab world. You can put your mind at ease. I'll supply you with defense. I'll give you personnel, soldiers, troops. I'll give you armaments. You'll not have to be worried about the Arabs having more. I will give you peace in your land. Now, if there's anything that Israel would welcome tonight, it's that. If the United States, if King Richard gets on the phone and says, Golda? Yeah, King! And he says, Golda, I'm going to send you 17 planes full of armaments. And Golda's going to say, hey, Richard, is that a happy thing to my heart? I'm glad to hear that. And she would welcome it. The whole nation would rejoice. When they send the funds over, they're going to rejoice. They would rejoice if they could have confidence in one man who would say, I will protect your sovereignty. So this is interesting. That what you see taking place is putting the Jew in a frame of mind where he will be willing to accept a protector. Because you have no idea how little Israel is, how comparatively poverty-struck she is when it comes to fighting a war, and how limited she is in personnel. Because in the lines of battle tonight, there are not only men but women fighting. And that's because of the shortage of troops. Now, that's desperation when you start putting women in the combat teams. It's madness in itself, but it's the best you can do. That's what you do. So, just that background, watch what's going to happen and watch the signs of Israel's acclimation to the welcoming of a superior leader for its protection, because that's exactly where this war is leading. Now, we're considering tonight in our study of techniques. We're looking at the first technique, which is the technique of the confession of sin. And we found, as you know, that all Christians were once in Adam, in God's sight. And that meant that they shared Adam's guilt for the sin which he committed in Eden. And they suffered the consequences of that sin in the form of an old sin nature which dominates their entire soul. Christians, however, are in Christ. And so they share many of the things that Christ has. They share his eternal life. They share his righteousness, they share his heirship, they share his sonship, they share his priesthood, his kingship, his sanctification, and so on. In other words, they enjoy the consequences of potential victory over the old sin nature. Where when they were in Adam, they were slaves of the old sin nature. When they are in Christ, they have potential victory over the old sin nature. Now, I'm trying to stress very strongly this issue of the position in Christ. You have to understand, as we have looked at, what God is like in his perfection, what man is like in his imperfection, what God has done and placed to our credit, the perfections of God, and at the same time, the problem of sin and our being slaves or being victorious over our sin. And again, I stress to you that this is something that we never come to the end of. No matter how far we've gone in the Christian life, we are always faced with the problem of the old sin nature. So it looks something like this. We were once in Adam. We received Christ as Savior. We enter the position of temporal fellowship as well as eternal fellowship. This is in Christ. This means salvation. This is security. There's no condemnation here. There's no separation from here. When we sin, we leave that inner circle of temporal fellowship. When we confess, we come back in. We'll get into that in more detail. So, the Christian came into this life, we saw, with an old sin nature. With all of its sins, with all of its human good, and with all of its various patterns of lust. If the unbeliever produces all of his good from the old sin nature, he produces all of his sins from the old sin nature, and God rejects both of them. The controlling personality behind our old sin nature is Satan. A Christian has this old sin nature, and he can't please God in any way from anything it produces. Our production as Christians is entirely dependent upon what God the Holy Spirit produces through us. But because we have an old sin nature, the Bible says that none of us is good. Matthew 19:17 reads, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good, but one, that is God." All the divine good we produce is simply the grace of God bypassing our old sin nature and doing something good in spite of us. So, tonight I thought we should look for a moment at the origin of this old sin nature. We have seen how it exists. We have seen that we come from the position of a square as an unbeliever to the position of a stable Christian, and we take the old sin nature right over into the Christian life with us. Well, where did it come from? Well, the thing that brought it into being in the first place was an act of saying no to God. Satan, as you know, tricked Eve into sinning in the Garden of Eden, and when she did, she got a sin nature. 1 Timothy 2:14 explains that. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Adam saw what happened to his wife, deliberately followed her, he got an old sin nature. Now, the sin of Adam is imputed by God to all of us. In other words, in God's sight, when he took a bite of that fruit, you took a bite of it with him. You were as guilty as he was. He is our federal head. 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that death that he received, spiritually you received. So as spiritual death came by one man, also salvation came by one man. What happened? Well, God judged the woman. You read about this in Genesis 3:16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." She would have a strong craving for the man. She would bear children in pain. She would be in a position of subjection to her husband. And yet, through this very judgment upon her, the Bible says that the woman would be the means of salvation, because a child which was to be born through her would be the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 2:15. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness and sobriety." This Savior would fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, where sinful humanity would be delivered from the spiritual death that it had experienced through Adam. The man, you read about his judgment in Genesis 3:17 through 19, he had to earn his living now by strenuous effort until he returned to the dust of the ground. Now, because he deliberately sinned, something very different was imposed upon him relative to the old sin nature than was upon his wife, and that was simply this, that the Bible held him responsible. It never says that we sinned in Eve. It always says we sinned in Adam. Because he did it deliberately, he becomes the vehicle for this old sin nature to be transferred to our children. You don't have an old sin nature because of your mother. You have an old sin nature because of your father. Not because your mother doesn't have one, but because Adam was guilty and responsible for deliberately sinning, so he becomes the vehicle. Now, we know this from the fact that the thing that was different about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was this one crucial fact that he did not have a human father. And consequently, he was born without an old sin nature. He was born without the quality of sin. Had he had a human father, he would have been in the same boat that all the rest of us are in. It was important that he be born spiritually alive as Adam once was. Therefore, he had to be born without that human father. Matthew 1:20. The last part of the verse says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The judgment on the man, then, was Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. By one man, that is Adam, sin, that is the old sin nature, that came into the world, and through that sin, death, spiritual death, for it says all have sinned, that is Adam's sin imputed to everybody. Psalm 51:5 speaks about being brought into being in sin, which means with a sin nature, which means that through the sex act, the father passes the sin nature on to the child, which is then conceived in the womb of the mother. But the father is responsible for the old sin nature. All of this, the result of Adam's deliberate sinning, and consequently, you and I are now faced by a major problem of sin. And just because we are Christians, we do not avoid this. We still have the problem of sin. We have imputed sin, this thing of Adam's spiritual death being imputed to us, 1 Corinthians 5:21 and 22, Romans 5:12b. We have inherent sin, which is the old sin nature. You get that from your human father. And we have personal acts of sin that come because we have an old sin nature. Now, when you or I, as believers or unbelievers, when we do something that is from our old sin nature, something evil, is that a sin? That is sin. We do something nice from our old sin nature. Is that a sin? It is not a sin. But is it accepted by God? No, it is rejected. In other words, we cannot say that the human good that people do is sin. It is not sin. It is not violating a moral code. But does God reward you? No. It's rejected. So we have sins, we have good things, but across the board, God says, I'll have none of it. The old sin nature will someday be removed from us when we have a resurrection body. We'll be like Christ. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, can you improve the old sin nature? Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Is there any way that we can make this thing better? And the answer is no. And that's always the hope that people have. And our society, you see, is structured upon this. Now, the reason it's important that you understand how bad you are on the inside by natural birth is so that you will have a perspective on what our society is trying to do to improve morals, to improve what people do. They're up against a real tough job. Because the old sin nature can be educated. It can be trained so that it acts in a moral way. You can take the old sin nature and so train it that a person will not steal, that he will not murder, and so on, that he will observe moral niceties. The old sin nature can actually be given a veneer of respectability. You can do this with education. One of the favorite ways of respectability on the old sin nature is materialism. Somehow, when you see somebody who lives in a very nice, big, palatial house with very elegant furniture, somehow you think, isn't that a nice person? There's just automatically dignity projected toward a person that lives in great material possessions. But this is a subtlety of veneering the dirty old sin nature. None of this in any way makes our old sin nature good or acceptable to God. You see, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside, and when he looks in there, He sees the old sin nature, and therefore there is no one who is good. Everything we produce is unacceptable. Now, what's God going to do about this? Here's the believer's production. Everything that the believer will ever do that's wrong, past, present, and future, for every believer, has been covered by Christ. What is the doctrine that refers to that? Unlimited atonement. Everybody is covered. Now, that seems to elude people. I have found ministers that do not seem to grasp the significance of unlimited atonement. That everyone that has ever lived, ever will live, and anything has ever been done that's wrong, Christ has already paid for it. Therefore, God will never judge you for that. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore it all in His body on the tree. Furthermore, Titus 3:5 tells us that we are not saved by our works of righteousness. That is, Jesus Christ rejects all the human good of the old sin nature. And yet, we know that the unbeliever produces human good. Now, God has paid for his sins. He has rejected his human good. Now, what is God going to do concerning the human good of the old sin nature of the unbeliever? Where is it going to be judged? Is he ever going to do anything about it? At the great white throne, he will judge that. And here again, see, now you must tie the great white throne and unlimited atonement together. I talked to a minister the other day, and I could see on his face as I talked that this was a whole new idea. It had never struck him that at the great white throne out there in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where people stand and the books are open, you know, and they read their works, never occurred to him that those are all good works. That's all the good stuff you did. Until I pointed out to him that unlimited atonement means they could never name sins out there. Nobody can ever be out in eternity and anybody hold a book of your sins. That's gone. That's done with. That's removed. But they will read your good works. That's what you're asking to be credited on. And that's when the people at the great white throne, the unbelievers, discover that they are lost and that they do not have enough to their credit. The sins, Revelation 20:12, indicates have already been carried. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So the unbeliever, because his good works are not enough, is cast into the lake of fire. Now here's you and I as Christians. We too have this problem with the old sin nature. We're happy to accept the fact that Christ has removed our sins. We're not worried about that. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know that we do sin, and we know that the minute we sin, what does Satan do? He barrels right up into heaven, and he accuses. And he says, all right, God, you are the great God of grace. Look at your Christian so-and-so down there. How do you like that? And the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is our advocate, our lawyer. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He stands up, and he shows the wounds in his hands and his side, and he calls attention to the fact that those he suffered in the process of dying for the sins of the world, therefore, the Christian is not guilty. And what does God do? He throws the case out of court. Now, Satan is constantly, day and night, the Bible tells us, accusing us before God, trying to bring us under condemnation. But because we're in the outer circle, no condemnation, no separation. That is positional truth. It goes back to the cross. It's true now, and it will be true forever, and it continues to be true in your experience to the extent that you use the technique of the confession of sin that we're going to come to. So Jesus Christ rejected our human good at the cross, and if he had accepted it, it would have violated the principle of grace, which is God doing everything for us. If he had accepted the human good, it would be man getting the credit, and all that has been rejected. So all is rejected, except what the Lord himself has done. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. At the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place after the rapture, that's when the Christian faces the music concerning his human good. That's when the Christian's human good is brought out. And what does God do with it? Is the Christian punished because of it? No, it's not sins. All sins have been covered. There's nothing for him to be punished. But the Christian is going to walk right in there with his human good. And what's going to happen? It's going to be burned up and rejected. Now that's why this technique, number one, is important. We have a fantastic position in Christ. We have a fantastic problem with an old sin nature. We can move through our whole Christian experience on this earth in a condition that is simply pouring out human good and that is robbing us of the reward that could be ours. That's why this is important. And a Christian cannot be prepared to meet anything in life unless he is in that inner circle of his relationship to the Lord. So the old sin nature is something that is utterly rejected. It is in no way acceptable. Now there is in the Bible some other words that you should be acquainted with that are talking about the same thing, the old sin nature. For example, sometimes the Bible uses the word sin in the singular. That refers to the old sin nature. Psalm 51:5 speaks about in sin being conceived with the sin nature. Romans 5:12, as by one man, that is Adam, sin, the old sin nature entered. Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold under sin, an old sin nature. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, sin nature again, we deceive ourselves. Romans 6:1 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Again, the old sin nature. So sometimes the old sin nature is called sin. Another time you may find it described by the word flesh. In Romans 8:8 says, they in the flesh, that is, in the power of the old sin nature, cannot please God. Romans 7:18 says, in my flesh, that is my old sin nature, dwells no good thing. Galatians 5:16 through 21 speaks about the works of the flesh, the old sin nature. Ephesians 2:5, an unbeliever fulfills the lusts of the flesh, that is, the lusts of the old sin nature. These things appear: desire for power, for praise, for sex, materialism, and our likes and our prides and so on. There's one more under flesh in Romans 13:14, and Galatians 3:3 is simply called the flesh. Then it's called, sometimes it's called the old man, because it is as old as Adam. Romans 6:6. The old sin nature is crucified with Christ. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off the old man. That is the old sin nature. Colossians 3:5 through 9 says, put off the old man with his deeds. Old man referring to sin nature. Then it's sometimes the old sin nature is called heart. It's important to notice this, and you have to decide this by the context. Sometimes the word heart refers to the soul as a whole. Sometimes it refers to individual parts of the soul. In this case, there are times, because the old sin nature is in the soul, the word heart is actually referring to the sin nature. In Jeremiah 17:9, you have the heart is desperately wicked. That means the old sin nature, that factor in the soul, is desperately wicked. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the heart, out of the old sin nature. And Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:21-23 uses the word heart. A series of sins described. That's the old sin nature pouring forth. Psalm 58:2-5 speaks, in heart ye work wickedness. They go astray as soon as they be born. This heart, again, is the old sin nature. And then it is sometimes called the carnal mind. That too is the old sin nature. Romans 8:6-8 says, for to be carnally minded, controlled by the old sin nature, is death. Temporal death, it means there. But to be spiritually minded, controlled by the Holy Spirit, is temporal life and peace. The carnal mind is control of the old sin nature. Romans 7:14 says, I am carnal, sold under sin, meaning I am controlled by the old sin nature. And then there's one more. Sometime the old sin nature is described with the word spirit, as you have in James 4:5. It says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And you may understand the word spirit in this case as nature. The nature in us is inclined to envy. And you can compare that with Genesis 6:5, which speaks about the spirit of man at a certain point in history. So these are other words, all of them meaning old sin nature. Now the thing that all this leads up to is that you and I have a struggle, a very definite struggle with the old sin nature. As new creatures in Christ, we are expected to walk in what the Bible calls newness of life. We are supposed to stay in the inner circle of temporal fellowship. But in the soul of every Christian, there is this constant struggle for control between the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature, because both of them are in there. If you are a Christian, you have God the Holy Spirit, you have the old sin nature, and each of them is struggling to take charge. Now, the Holy Spirit will not rule jointly with the old sin nature. There is no coexistence in the soul between God the Holy Spirit and your old sin nature. God the Holy Spirit will have nothing to do with the old sin nature. I hope we have established that. God has nothing to do with your sins, nothing to do with your human good. Therefore, there is no way that God the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature will coexist. Consequently, either one or the other is in charge, and it is up to the will of the believer to decide who's going to be in control. This control is total. The Holy Spirit rules, or the old sin nature rules. Now, when the Holy Spirit controls a believer's soul, he is called spiritual. When the old sin nature controls, he is called carnal. So one or the other is in charge. Now, Romans 7 is written from the viewpoint of a Christian who suffers in this carnal status. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Here the word sin is in the singular, and so it means the old sin nature. The commandment refers to the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments of God, which reveal sin to us. This is not the ceremonial law that revealed Jesus Christ. That was in the form of offerings, feasts, priesthood, tabernacle. This is not the civil law, which revealed the walk which is necessary to protect the Jews during their time of life here on earth. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good." Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The moral law is the code of God which is good, but it expresses that which in man is sinful, that which is not good. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Here's a Christian who's in the status of being controlled by the old sin nature. Here's the situation. "For that which I do," the things that come out of the life of a carnal Christian, "I understand not." He doesn't know why he does them. Have you ever done something wrong and said to yourself, "Now, why did I do that?" That's what he's saying. Here you've done something, especially if you're really proud about the fact that there are some things that you just don't do. There are some really dirty kind of sins that just not for you. And all of a sudden you find yourself indulging in that sin that you wouldn't have done. And you say, "Now, why did I do that?" That's what he is saying. He's saying, "I am carnal. I'm controlled by the old sin nature. And in that status, I don't understand why I am doing the things that I do." He says, "For what I would, that I do not." He says, "The things that I would not do, I do. The things that I would like to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. The things that I want to do that are right, those I don't do. the things that I hate and loathe, I find myself doing. Now, you are kidding yourself, or you're kidding somebody else, if you have not had this experience. This is the strangest thing. And this is very frightening to a Christian, to find himself in a position where he is actually doing wrong things, and maybe the same wrong thing repeated. Repeatedly, the same thing. And he goes to God and he says, Lord, I am fed up with this. He confesses it. He clears the deck and then finds himself again falling into that. And the question is, why is that happening? Something is happening inside of me to cause this. What I would, the desire to honor the Lord, that I do not. What I hate, I keep on doing. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. If then, first class condition, since it is true, I do the things that I don't want to do, I approve that the law is good, because what I don't want to do is what the law says I should not do. The law I recognize is spiritual, that is, it is righteous, it is good, and I don't want to do those things. And yet, those are the things that I am doing, the very things that the law condemns and I agree with. So you have a picture here of a very helpless believer. He's in the clutches of the old sin nature because he doesn't understand the technique for release. If no one ever teaches him the technique for release, he will be frustrated. Now, when the old sin nature controls your life and you have a frustration condition, here's what will happen to you. From our old sin nature, we have two trends. One is asceticism. The other is lasciviousness, which means simply sensuality, and it can be just normal satisfaction of the senses all the way to downright to illicit sex. Now here's what happens. You come in and you sin, and you move along here on the lascivious scale. You get a guilt complex over the fact that you're moving along here in sin, and so you fly up here to asceticism. Nobody has told you how to handle the fact of sinning in your life. Therefore, you move over to the other side of your old sin nature. Nothing has changed. You're still inside the old sin nature. So you go along for a while up here on asceticism, and you're cranking out now your human good. And after a while, you get tired of that, and you think about the good old times you used to have, and you go back down here to lasciviousness, and you begin living it up for a while again. And after a while, the guilt complex begins to eat away at you, and you fly up here to asceticism. And you move along here, pouring out your human good. And after a while, you get bored with all of this goody good stuff, and you fly right back down here to lasciviousness. Now you can keep going like this, see? In and out, in and out. And every time you go back up here to the ascetic side, you think that somehow you've gotten back with God. You've quit fooling around, and now you and the Lord are on good terms again. But you're not. All you've done is gone back to your asceticism. All you've done is swung over to another side of your old sin nature. This happens to be here the picture. This happens to be the picture of the average person. This is the picture of the average unbeliever. This is the picture of the average Christian. And most Christians that you know move like this. Now, it is true that depending on what your temperament is, you'll spend more time up in one or the other. And most people would prefer spending more time up here on the good image side of their asceticism rather than down here where they don't give a care what anybody thinks and what anybody sees. In time, you become very frustrated and realize that this is all profitless and empty. So what's the solution? This takes a solution. Obviously, something has to be done about this. If you're an unbeliever, the solution for this old sin nature and this problem of fluctuating back and forth under a condition of condemnation before God, if you're an unbeliever, what you need is faith in Christ the Savior. 1 Peter 2:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Regeneration to give you a living human spirit. Then the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, and you have the ground for producing divine good. The old sin nature remains, but you have the capacity to deny control to it. If you're a Christian, what do you need? Here's your situation. You are already in union with Christ. You are here where you have current positional truth. You are in Christ. You are also identified with Christ in his death. Everything that he did on the cross, in the eyes of God, you are on the cross too. That's retroactive positional truth. You also have the capacity here for experiential positional truth, that is, in experience, to deny the old sin nature, control, and power. Jesus Christ on the cross had no old sin nature. You are in Christ. Therefore, you are identified with him. Therefore, you are free of the old sin nature. It is possible for you to reject it. Christ died not only for our sins, but to free us from the control of the old sin nature. So a Christian, therefore, is commanded to reckon himself dead. Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you do not understand this, you will fall into the trap that many people have of just simply gritting their teeth, looking themselves in the mirror and say, you're dead to sin. No, you don't. This is what it means to be dead to sin. It means positional truth. And positional truth is your security for your salvation and your security for control of the old sin nature. When we get to describing how you handle the old sin nature, and you explain this to people, they're going to say to you, oh, I can really live it up then. I don't have anything to worry about. If that's all I have to do is just tell God what I did, confess it, that's easy. Or they will say, oh no, if I sin, I'm lost again, because they don't understand positional truth. So a Christian does not have to serve the old sin nature. An unbeliever does. Now it's your decider, volition, positive or negative, that decides what's going to take charge in your life. Out of temporal fellowship means no reward. In temporal fellowship means producing divine good. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the answer. What solves this problem? The problem of controlling the old sin nature in my life, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how to set filling into motion is what we're going to take up next time. The crucial factor is, how do I maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit? And we're going to look at the consequences now of not practicing this particular technique of the Christian life. So here we are. God is perfect. Man is imperfect. God has removed the wall. We become Christians. We take an old sin nature into the Christian life with us. Christ has borne the sins of all of us. He has set aside our human good. Our old sin nature can produce that human good. It can produce sins. If we are believers and we live on the basis of control of the old sin nature, we're committing sins, we're committing good things. We're fluctuating between the two, and we're under the condemnation of God. If you spend your whole life as a Christian in that condition, you will go to heaven, but you will have no reward. On the other hand, if you understand how to control the old sin nature so that you are not forever falling out and staying out of the status of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you will find mountains of reward to your credit in heaven. It is the most important decision you have to make after salvation, the decision of controlling the old sin nature. So this next week, we take up that actual control.